chapter 24. And we'll read together verses 1 through 9. Luke 24, 1 through 9. I was thinking as the young people were reciting that scripture that it would be, it would be very exciting to see 12 to 15 adults do that same thing. How many of you would enjoy seeing that? How many adults would enjoy being part of that? Okay, there's about there's about three who raised their hand, Brother Fox. So if you would want to do something like that in the future, you could probably have at least, I would bet there's probably a half dozen who would do it. Maybe more if you drafted some people. We might have to do some embarrassing things to get people to be willing to do that, though. That's quite a challenge, wasn't it? I'm still impressed. I was just really moved by that, and great to hear God's word appreciated and loved and quoted like that. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. Read along, follow along with me, if you would, please. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they, that is the angel, said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Now this is key. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Bow with me, if you would, please, for prayer. Father, I pray that you'll bless the simple message this morning. We give you praise and thanks for your word. Not only your promise that you would raise from the dead, but the fact that you did. And that means that all the other promises of the book are true too. And the book is true, and Christ is true. And help us to know that everything is verified because of what we celebrate this morning, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this opportunity on this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Message is very simple this morning. Because he lives, we can know four things. Thing number one, the Bible is true. Because he lives, you can know the Bible is true. You know, the scripture tells us that it's the inspired word of God. It's the only book in the universe that I know of that declares for itself inspiration. But it's inspired for more reasons than just the fact that it says it is. One of the greatest proofs of inspired scripture is fulfilled prophecy. And I got to thinking about how this fulfills prophecy. The angel said here, don't you remember when he was in Galilee? He prophesied that this would happen. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified and the third day rise again. So I went back and I thought about some of the scriptures there that deal with this. I thought of John chapter 2. Turn there with me for just a moment. John chapter 2. This is Jesus' first Passover after he officially began his ministry. He goes to Jerusalem, and at the Passover time, he says these words in verse 19, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple and building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So Jesus had prophesied that. Then in John chapter 10, we see Jesus speaking this time at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. And in John chapter 10, he begins in verse 17. And in verse 17, he says, Therefore, but doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. You know, nobody ever died like Jesus died. Jesus willed himself on the cross. He actually looked up to heaven, said to the Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and willed himself to die. Nobody else has ever done that before. Nobody else has ever done it after. But Jesus said, I'm going to lay my life down that I might take it up again. So again, we see fulfilled prophecy. Back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus began in Caesarea Philippi, talking to the disciples, teaching the disciples that he would be crucified, but that he would be raised again. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, listen to the words of our Lord, or listen to the words of Matthew, the writer of the gospel. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then we find again in chapter 17 and verse 23, soon after Jesus came off of the Mount of Transfiguration, we find him speaking in Galilee to the disciples. In verse 22 and 23, he said, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. Chapter 20 of Matthew, in verses 18 and 19. This time, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. He had been on the other side of Jordan, on the east side of Jordan. But now Jesus speaks as he and the disciples travel to Jerusalem, and he said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Once again in the upper room, Matthew chapter 26, we see Jesus one more time, just for effect. Jesus tells the disciples that this is going to happen, that he's going to be crucified. Listen to verse 26. Jesus speaks, and this is the narrative, and then Jesus speaks. He said, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And in verse 31, Jesus said, and all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Verse 32, but after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Over and over and over, Jesus predicted that he would rise from the dead. And because of that, we know, because he fulfilled his own prophecy, we know the Bible is true. Number two, we know that Jesus is the Christ. We do not wait for another. Do you remember John the Baptist had been arrested and placed in prison? And as he sat in prison, he became separated from his disciples, and he wasn't able to preach. Here's a guy who's a preacher, not able to preach. Here's a guy who's a prophet, not able to prophesy. Here's a guy who's separated from the world. Who's really separated from the world? I mean, John the Baptist was in a depressed state of mind. And he, who had originally said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, now sends his disciples to Jesus and said, are you really the one, or do we wait for another? How many remember that? Are you really the one, or do we wait for another? And Jesus sent the disciples back and say, listen, the poor have the gospel preached, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, demons are cast out. You tell John, no, I'm the one. You don't have to wait for another. And now we see that because Jesus raised from the dead, we know that he is the one. Did you know that the Old Testament gave us 39 specific prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth and in the sinless life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just those four areas of Christ alone fulfilled 39 major prophecies. And Jesus Christ is the only one who could have fulfilled all 39 of those prophecies. No one ever lived before him, and no one ever lived after him who ever came even close to fulfilling those prophecies. So because Jesus raised from the dead, we know that he is the Christ. David had predicted in Psalm 16 and verse 10, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You know, it's an interesting thing. Jesus laid in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. Not only did he raise from the dead and defeat death, but he never began to see corruption. Corruption never set in at all, not even the slightest, not one cell decayed in that time. He was forbidden, according to prophecy, to see corruption. Psalm 49 and verse 9, the sons of Korah prophesied, he should still live forever and not see corruption. One of those 39 prophecies that identified Jesus as the Christ was the resurrection. I want you to understand, because he raised from the dead, we can know, number one, the Bible is true, and number two, we can know that Jesus is the Christ. Here's the third thing. We can know, because Jesus raised from the dead, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Thousands of people were crucified in Rome. Thousands of people. Thousands and thousands of people were crucified by Roman Caesars at their whim. Many of them were Christians. But only one ever raised from the dead. That was Jesus Christ. And it became a vital part of the preaching of the gospel. As we think about the gospel, Paul so well defines it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34. It has three elements. Listen to this. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried. Why is the burial important? The burial is important to prove that he was really dead and just didn't swoon on the cross. So Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. How many times have we heard well-intentioned messages where the preacher preached and preached about the cross, and the cross is vitally important. We know that. But listen, you are not saved. You do not become born again because Jesus was crucified on the cross. That's not enough by itself. The crucifixion is only half the gospel. The resurrection must be preached, because without the resurrection, Christ was only one of thousands of people who died on a cross in Rome. It is the resurrection that made the difference. And you know what? It was the resurrection that made powerful the preaching of the gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. It's the only thing that you can preach that does something inside of those who believe it. It changes men. It purifies men. It makes men born again when they hear the gospel and receive it with faith. And do you know that in all the preaching of the New Testament, the resurrection was one of the central features? Listen in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. And as Peter preaches, beginning in verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," listen to this, "ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." But he didn't stop there. He went on and said, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Not only did you kill him, Peter preached, but God raised him. And listen, later the Pharisees and the Sadducees said to the disciples, "You mean to bring his blood upon us?" Exactly. You were the ones that cried, "Crucify him, crucified him." You hired false witnesses. You testified against him falsely. Absolutely, we intend to bring his blood upon your heads. But we want you to understand, it wasn't all that you just killed him, but God raised him from the dead. important part. Verses 32 and 33 of that sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter went on to say, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." And then in verse 36, Peter went on to say, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." In the next chapter, and just a few days later, Peter and John healed the lame man by the gate of the temple. You remember the story. But in verses 13 through 16, as Peter is preaching about the Lord Jesus, he says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, whom ye delivered up, denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Peace, whom God hath raised from the dead." But he went on then to say, "Whereof we are all witnesses. God raised him from the dead. You killed the Prince of Peace. God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of that same thing." He goes on and says, "Because of that, repent ye therefore and be converted." In chapter 4, just a chapter later, and just a few days later, Peter and John and the other disciples stand before the Sanhedrin. And as they stand before the Sanhedrin, listen to verse 2, "Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." That's why they were brought before the Sanhedrin. But in verse 10, Peter began to give explanation, "Be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole." He goes on to say, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." Later that day, in verse 33 of chapter 4, the scripture says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." You go just a chapter later, chapter 5, and verse 30. This is a wonderful story. Peter and John were arrested and placed in prison there in Jerusalem. And an angel came in the middle of the night and opened the door and let them out. Just reminds me of the old bus route days that I used to run. You know, you'd get the kids on the bus and you'd come back and they still weren't all there, because as soon as you'd turn your back, they'd run off and play and you'd have to round them all up again. And here they were trying so hard to put Peter and John behind bars so they could get them to quit preaching. And the angel came and opened the door and undid the lock and let them out. And they were preaching again. And when they were brought before Sanhedrin court to give account, they told them, "We ought to obey God rather than men." But listen to what they said. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things." Later on in chapter 7 and verse 56, Stephen alluded to the resurrected Christ. You go to Acts chapter 10 and you see Peter preaching to Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter's preaching to Cornelius, beginning in verse 38. Listen to his message, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. But listen to this, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." He goes on to tell us that Jesus would later become the judge of the quick and of the dead. verse 42 and 43, and he commended us to preach unto the people and to testify that it was he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and of the dead, to give him all the prophets witness that through his name, listen to this, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There's no other way, no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Later on, the Apostle Paul preached the resurrection when he preached in Antioch of Pisidia. Later on, the Apostle Paul preached the resurrection when he preached in Athens. Later on, when he was preaching to Agrippa, the Apostle Paul again alluded to and preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, it was not just the crucifixion, but the resurrection that was a central feature in the preaching of the gospel. And when men hear the gospel that Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross for our sins, that's only half of it. They have to hear, but he raised from the dead. Today he sits at the right hand of God. And as Paul said in Acts chapter 17, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's the gospel. You can be saved if you repent of your sins and receive the risen Savior as your personal Lord and Savior. So because he lives, we can know the Bible is true. Because he lives, we can know that Jesus is the Christ. Because he lives, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And here's the fourth and final point. Because he lives, I shall rise too. I shall live too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through verse 30, the Apostle Paul, actually in verses 1 through verse 11, the Apostle Paul cited all of these people that were witnesses, that had actually seen. They were eyewitnesses that Jesus raised from the dead. And he didn't include the women. He didn't include Mary and Mary Magdalene and all of the ladies that went to the tomb. Many of them saw the risen Savior. But he gave those testimonies that would have stood in a Jewish court of law. Cephas saw him. The 12 saw him. Paul said on one occasion 500 witnesses saw him at one time in one sitting. James, the pastor of the New Testament church, the half-brother of the Lord, James saw him. The apostles saw him. And then Paul said, and that includes me, who was an apostle born out of due time. All of us saw him. Do you know that according to Moses' law, it only takes two or three witnesses to establish truth in a court of law? And we have here well more than two or three witnesses. And here's Paul's point that Jesus raised from the dead. If you turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to show you some important things. The young people cited many of these verses, by the way. The impact of the resurrection on my life. In verse 12, Paul writes, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now when we get to chapter 15, as we're preaching through 1 Corinthians, we'll comment on this more. But I want you to understand the reason Paul is saying this is that evidently some of the people who were Christians, who had gotten saved in Corinth, were saved from Sadducee stock. You see, it was the Sadducees who did not believe in any resurrection at all. They believed when you died, you were dead like a dog or cat. And evidently, there were some people there that were formerly Sadducees, and they brought this baggage of their Sadducee religion. They brought it into the New Testament church. And so Paul says, listen, you've heard the preaching that Jesus raised from the dead. How is it that some of you are denying that? And then he goes on in verse 13 and he very logically begins to tell us the impact that the resurrection has on the New Testament Christian. Verse 13, if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. But he says in verse 15, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're wasting our time here this morning. You'd be smarter out looking for mushrooms or fishing than you would be here if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And your faith is vain. I'm wasting my time preaching and you're wasting your time believing, Paul said, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. He goes on in verse 17 and he says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then you haven't had one of your sins forgiven. Every sin that's ever hung over your head is still hanging over your head. What a mess that would be. And then he goes on, and he tells them, not only that, but your dead are perished. Look at verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. My granny Tripp passed away and went to heaven ahead of me. But Paul said if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, Granny Tripp's she's just gone. Grandpa Dietrich, he's just gone. My grandma Dietrich is just gone. My father, George Dietrich, is just gone. All of those that I have loved, all of those that have preceded me, all of my loved ones who have died in Christ, he says they're just dead. They're perished. In verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then we don't have anything to look forward to. In verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Because he raised, I will raise too. He goes on and tells us in verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, why in the world am I willing to suffer persecution all over the world for preaching the gospel? Why am I willing to suffer tribulation and hardship and heartache and grief and poverty for the sake of preaching the gospel if Jesus didn't raise from the dead? Why would I do that? Why would I stand in jeopardy every hour? And then he said, What advantageth me if the dead rise not? And he's talking about suffering. He's fought with beasts at Ephesus. He said, why would I have fought with beasts at Ephesus? What advantage is that to me if the dead rise not? So Paul makes the point for us that there is an impact that the resurrection has on believers. I don't know if you realize this or not, but many people get saved, and when they get saved, they're happy because their sin's forgiven, but that's only half the story. Do you understand that God has many more things planned for you than just to have your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die? Did you not know that God plans to save your body too? Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. You can turn there and follow along if you would, please. It's going to seem like a little double talk to you if you don't, because this is a complicated passage of Scripture. And I'm not going to take the time to explain it all to you, but I'm going to show you that Paul is teaching here that our body gets saved. When salvation is finished, our bodies will be saved as well as our souls, beginning in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Nothing hard to understand there, but verse 19 gets a little complicated. He said, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, he said, we who are the creation of God, we're waiting to see what God's going to do. That's as good a paraphrase as I can give you. Verse 20, for the creature or the creation, that's me and you, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Listen, this body is the bondage of corruption. My spirit lives in a body that is like a prison to it. I've seen this in nursing homes all over where you see a person who's got a clear, sharp mind and there's not a thing wrong with their mind, but their body won't work. And it's like you've got this healthy spirit trapped in this body, this prison of flesh that won't work like it's supposed to. Sometimes you see a person that's had a stroke and one whole half the body is totally impaired. Other people have had accidents where the neck has been broken and none of it will work. You can have a conversation with them, but they can't walk, they can't talk. Maybe they can talk, but they can't do other things. And they're entrapped in this flesh. That is the bondage of corruption. Notice he says, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, listen to this, waiting for the adoption. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of, read the last word. The redemption of what? Your soul? No. The redemption of your body. Listen, here's what you got to understand. In the past, we were saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, I am being saved from the power of sin. But in the future, I shall be saved from the presence of sin. And when that occurs, my body will be delivered. This bondage of corruption will exist no more. It will be glorified and changed like the body that Jesus had when he came up out of the grave. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3 in verse 20. I want you to see the impact that this has on us. This is really precious. For our conversation, you might write in your margin there, citizenship. That's what the word means. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, we're on earth, but our citizenship's in heaven, and we are looking for the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's he going to do? How's it going to impact us? Look at verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, when Jesus comes again, he's going to give me a new body. He's going to change this body, and it will be new. It'll be like the one that he had. And I got curious about that, because people always wonder, what's that glorified body going to be like? Well, just real quickly, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, they held him by the feet. When he came into the upper room that evening, they held him by the feet. He's good. It's that glorified body that Jesus had was a tangible body. And my glorified body will be tangible. It'll be material. And then Mark chapter 16 and verse 12, it says, and after that he appeared in another form unto two of them. So even though it's a tangible body, it'll be a body that can change appearance. He met Mary in the road, and he looked one way. And then he met two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he looked a different way. And then when he came to the upper room, he looked a little different. He was able to change his appearance. That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? That's a glorified body. And then Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto him, he was received up into heaven. He had a body that defied gravity. I like that. I've always wanted to jump high. Wouldn't that be cool to just defy gravity and decide one day you look up? You know, your Brother Fox, we wouldn't have had to went and rented that scaffolding the other day. If we were glorified bodies, I could just defy gravity, reach up there, work on that light, and it would be over. Wouldn't that be cool? Defied gravity. In Luke chapter 24, we see more about the body that Jesus had when he came up out of the grave. In Luke 24 and verse 17, he spoke. That glorified body will have vocal cords. There was another place where the Bible says he breathed on them. He had respiratory system. He had lungs in the glorified body. He was able to breathe on people. He spoke. The scripture tells us in Luke 24 that he expounded scripture. He both asked questions and he answered questions. He had his right mind about him. We see in Luke chapter 24 and verse 30, after he had expounded all the law and the prophets to those disciples, he sat down with them at the table to eat. And then the scripture says, and he broke the bread. And when he broke the bread, the disciples' eyes were opened, and guess what happened? Luke chapter 24 and verse 31, this would be, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. I could have some fun with our church custodian here. with a glorified body. I'm going to show you in a minute that Jesus appeared from nowhere. The disciples were in the upper room. The doors and windows were bolted for fear of the Jews, and there he stood. I mean, he just passed. He's a solid, tangible body, and yet he appeared from nowhere in the midst of their presence. So when Kim is in here cleaning and I go walking down the hallway, I always clear my throat. You never have to wonder where Pastor Fox is because he's always whistling. But I don't whistle so good, so I just clear my throat. And even when I clear my throat so that I don't startle her, she still jumps. Imagine if I just stuck my head through a wall and said, "Hi, Kim." I could have all kinds of fun with this. I want you to understand it's a tangible body, but it's like it's not restricted to the laws of gravity or the laws of nature. He appeared in a room that had the doors and windows locked. And he vanished from their sight when he was finished with his interview. I've seen a few interviews that I would like to just vanish from. Luke chapter 24 and verse 33, he appeared in the upper room. Luke 24 and verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. Look again still in Luke 24 and verse 40. He says in verse 39, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones." That glorified body has flesh and bones. And then he goes on in verse 43, verse 42 and 43, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. He had asked the question, "Have you any meat here?" And they gave him fish and honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Listen, this was not like Casper the ghost who ate it and then it fell on the floor. He had a real body. There was digestive abilities that his body had. He could breathe. He could digest. He could speak. He could think. The glorified body has all those features, but it does not seem to be restricted to the laws of nature as we know them. In Luke, in John chapter 20 and verse 17, he said to Mary, "Don't touch me." Now, there are people that have said, well, he didn't want her to touch him because he wasn't really physical. No, well, why would he have said that then? When Jesus told her, "Don't touch me," that insinuates that he was touchable. And that's because he had a tangible body. In John chapter 20 and verse 19, that's where the doors were locked and the windows were barred, and he appeared in the presence. John 20 and verse 22, he breathed on them. John 20 and verse 27, he challenged Thomas to touch his hands and his side. He said, "Here's my hands, Thomas, touch me. See the scars? See the nail-pierced hands? Put your finger in there. Hey, here's where the spear went in. Put your hand in. Thrust your hand in. See that it's a real body." In closing, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54, two words are used to describe the glorified body. These are powerful words. One is incorruptible, and the other is immortal. The word incorruptible means that it is impervious to corruption or anything that would make it perish. Ladies, you understand what it means when you buy something at the grocery store and it is called perishable. What does that mean? That means that the moment you take it home, it's not as fresh as it was in the store. It means a day after it's been home, refrigerated or not, it is corrupting. It is perishing. Little by little, it is perishing. Listen, the moment that my mother gave birth to me, I began to die. This body has been perishing. Kirby vacuum cleaner salesmen tell us that our beds are filled with dead skin cells. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. That's Kirby vacuum cleaner salesmen that tell you that. You know why that is? It's because a little bit of you dies every day. These bodies are perishable. They are corruptible. But the glorified body is incorruptible. It is impervious to corruption. There's nothing about it, whether it is spontaneous or natural causes, doesn't matter. Age or sickness, those are spontaneous and natural. Or whether it's something inflicted, I mean a sickness that is given me, or an accident, it is impervious to those things. The incorruptible body cannot be hurt, it cannot be destroyed. And then the second word is immortal. That doesn't mean that it's just impervious to corruption. It means that it is impervious to death. It cannot die. You know, the scripture tells us, it is appointed a man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Now, every Christian, you're going to have to die once. You say, well, maybe I'll go on the rapture. Well, that's nothing more than sudden death and transformation. It is appointed a man once to die. Every Christian's going to die once. But only unsaved people die twice. Listen to Revelation 21 and verse 8 as it talks about the second death. The second death says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Lost people have to die twice. They die physically once. And then they'll die spiritually the second time if they die without Christ, without their sins being forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the thing that validates his shed blood is the resurrection. Because he lives, I can live. Why can I live? Because I've put my faith and trust in him. Have you? I was a 9-year-old child. Some of you were children. Some of you were teens. Some of you were young adults or middle age, and a few of you were even older in life when you accepted Christ. But the important thing is not when you accepted him. The important thing is that you did accept him, that you did receive him as Lord and Savior, that you did repent of your sins and allow his work on Calvary's cross to atone for your sins before a holy God. But my friend, if you haven't done that, you're not going to just die once. You'll die once for sure, but you'll die twice for sure. Because there's the second death. My prayer this morning is that you wouldn't do that. Well, what's the point in that? When Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, why not receive him and just die once? That makes good sense to me. And yet, the scripture tells us that more people will reject him than who receive him. Sad thing, isn't it? Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?